pictures of God in the Old and New Testaments. Now, as we read the Old Testament, we come up with various pictures of God. As we read the New Testament, the same is true. We come up with various pictures of God. But when we take some of those pictures of God in the Old Testament and we compare them with some of the pictures of God in the New Testament, we can't help but wonder whether or not they are pictures of the same God. For some of those pictures seem so different from each other. But as we examine those pictures very carefully, we find that those pictures are pictures of the same God. And they are showing us what that God is really like. And so what I want to do this morning is take two of the pictures in the Old Testament and compare them with pictures in the New Testament and examine those pictures with you so that you might see and that I might see as we study that these are pictures of our great God. They are not pictures of two different gods, but they are pictures of the one God, namely the God of the Bible. Now, the first picture that I want to look at with you this morning is a picture of God as a God of wrath who punishes sin in the Old Testament. Now, as you read the Old Testament scriptures, it is very clear that God is a God of wrath who punishes sin. We think of the time that Noah lived. We think of the great sin that was in existence at that particular time. And because of that sin, God became angry, and he manifested his anger by sending a flood that destroyed all the people on the earth except Noah, his wife, and their three sons and their wives. And the Lord did this in order to punish sin. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. There you have wickedness that was very, very great. And because of that wickedness, God was angry. And he manifested his anger by utterly destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And he did it in order to punish the sin that was there. We think of the Canaanites. They were a very, very wicked people. We have archaeological evidence that points to the great wickedness that existed among them. We are told in Leviticus chapter 18 that they were so wicked that they had defiled the land. And because of their great sin, the Lord was angry. And he sent his people against them and told them to completely wipe the Canaanites out. And he did it in order to punish them for their sin. We think of the Amalekites. And we think of the sin of which they were guilty. And because of that sin, God was angry. And he manifested his anger by telling Saul to completely wipe the Amalekites out, including all their children and all of their animals. And he did it in order to punish their sin. Now, as you read the Old Testament, you can't help but see this picture of God as a God of wrath who punishes sin. You see it over and over again. But then we turn to the New Testament. And when we turn to the New Testament, we have a different picture of God. We have a picture of God as a God of love. We're told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 that God is a God of love. And we see God manifesting his love in giving Jesus to die on Calvary's cross that he might bear the punishment which the law required for the sins of all of them who would believe on him. And we see Jesus suffering and dying for our sin. We read about this in John chapter 3, verse 16. I'm sure you're all familiar with that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son to bear the punishment which the law required for the sins of them who would believe on him. That whosoever would believe on him might not perish or might not suffer the punishment which the law required, eternal misery in hell, but have everlasting life. We think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where we read, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, sinners by birth with a sinful nature, sinners by choice on occasion, sinners by our very practice, by our very conduct, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And though we were sinners, God loved us so much that he gave Jesus to bear the punishment which the law required for the sin which not he, but we had committed. We read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son, or sent his son, to be a propitiation for our sins. And we see this beautiful picture of God, a God of love, who loved us so much that he would even give Jesus to die for us, even though we were sinners. And we look at those two pictures, and we see how different they are from each other. We see a picture in the Old Testament of God as a God of wrath who is punishing sin. We see a picture of God in the New Testament as a God of love, who gives his only son to bear the punishment which the law required for our sins. And we look at those two pictures and we compare them. And we ask ourselves now, are these pictures of the same God? It almost seems that they must be pictures of two different gods. Are they really pictures of the same God? And the answer to that question is, yes, they are. They are pictures of the same God. You say, well, how do you know they are pictures of the same God? Well, for one thing, we are told in the Word of God that there is only one God. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one God. There are many other passages of Scripture that make that very plain. We don't have more than one God, only one God. But the Bible tells us something else about that one God. The Bible tells us that one God is changeless, that he is unchangeable, that he was always the same. We read in Malachi chapter 3 in verse 6 where the Lord himself said, I am the Lord, I change not. The Lord says, I'm always the same. I never, never change. We read in James chapter 1 verse 17 that every good and perfect gift cometh from above, that is from heaven, from the Father of lights, and that refers to God, with whom there is no variableness. He doesn't change, neither shadow of turning. He is an unchangeable God. So there is only one God, and that God never, never changes. He is always the same. Now, since we have only one God, and that God is always the same, if that God is a God of love in the New Testament, and it's very clear that he is a God of love in the New Testament, then when we turn to the Old Testament, we ought to find that that God is also a God of love there. And when we turn to the Old Testament, that is exactly what we find. We find that the same God who is pictured as a God of love in the New Testament is also pictured as a God of love in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to see some of these references because many times we overlook this and we don't see God as a God of love in the Old Testament. But he's just as much a God of love in the Old Testament as he is a God of love in the New Testament. He never changes. When we read in John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 that he is a God of love, that means he's always a God of love. There never was a time when he was not a God of love. Turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Here you have a very interesting verse. Exodus chapter 34, and look at verse 6. Here the Lord is proclaiming his name to Moses on Mount Sinai. And when he proclaims his name to Moses, what he does is to proclaim his character. He tells Moses what he is really like. And notice what we read in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Now notice the next phrase, and abundant in goodness. You know what that word goodness is? That word goodness in the Hebrew is the word that means loving kindness. And in the Hebrew, that phrase would be translated that God is abundant. That is, he is great in loving kindness. This is one of his attributes. It is one of his characteristics. And as he reveals himself to Moses and tells Moses what his name is, he says, "Now my name is what I am. And what I am is a God who is great in loving kindness." Turn over again to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, chapter 31, and look with me at verse 7. Psalm chapter 31 and verse 7. And here we have another reference to God as a God of loving kindness. Here David says in Psalm 31 and verse 7, "I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy." Now you know what the word mercy there is? The word mercy is the word for loving kindness. And here the psalmist says, "I will be glad and rejoice in thy loving kindness." This is what characterizes God. He's a God of loving kindness. And he manifests that loving kindness to man. Turn over again with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 85. Psalm 85 and verse 7. Notice what we read in that verse. Psalm 85 and verse 7. "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." The word mercy there again is the word that means loving kindness. And here the psalmist says, "O Lord, show us thy loving kindness. Manifest thy loving kindness to us." Again, turn over to Psalm 103 and look with me at verses 8 through 10. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and," listen, "plenteous in mercy." The word mercy there means loving kindness. The Lord is plenteous in loving kindness. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Here again is a picture of God as a God of loving kindness. Turn over to Psalm 106 and verse 1. Psalm 106 and verse 1. "Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And that's the word that always denotes deity. "For he is good. His mercy endureth forever." The word mercy there is the word loving kindness. The loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. There will never be a time when God is not a God of loving kindness. And then turn over to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and look at verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. And here we read this. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." The love of the Lord is everlasting. "Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Now, when you read the Old Testament, you see that God is a God of loving kindness, that he is a God of love in the Old Testament, as well as he is a God of love in the New Testament. And this raises a question for us, and that question is this. Now, if the God of the Old Testament is a God of loving kindness, how do we explain some of his actions? How do we explain a God who is characterized by loving kindness, sending a flood and destroying all the people in the world except 8? How do you account for a God of loving kindness doing something like that? How do you account for a God of loving kindness taking Sodom and Gomorrah and utterly destroying them the way he did, as described for us in Scripture? How do you account for a God of loving kindness ordering his people to take the Canaanites and to utterly destroy them, to wipe them out? How can a God of loving kindness do something like that? How can a loving kindness God tell the people of Israel that they are to go and they are to wipe out all of the Amalekites? How can a God of loving kindness do something like that? Well, there is an answer, and the answer is simply this. You see, the God of the Old Testament is not only a God of loving kindness, but he is a God of justice as well. And we need to keep that in mind. God's attributes are always in existence. He is never without those attributes. He is a God of loving kindness, but he's also a God of justice. And he's not going to exercise his loving kindness at the expense of his justice so that he doesn't show himself to be a just God. And as we read in the Old Testament, we find that God is a God of justice. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, you find a very interesting question given at that particular point. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. Let me read it to you. It says in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, the judge of all the earth is the Lord. And the Lord is going to do what is right. That is part of His character. And the Lord can never do anything that is inconsistent with His own character. He is a righteous God. And because He's a righteous God, He will always do that which is right. There is never a time when He will not do that which is right. We also read in the book of Psalms concerning the righteous character of the Lord. Turn with me to the book of Psalms chapter 11 and look at verse 7. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 7. And notice what we read here. Speaking of the Lord, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." So the Lord is righteous and He loves righteousness. And He will always, without exception, do that which is right. And what the Lord did in the Old Testament was to manifest His righteousness. When He destroyed all the people on the earth in Noah's day, that was a manifestation of His attribute of justice. They had been guilty of sin. They had refused to repent of their sin. They persisted in their sin. And the Lord manifested His justice by sending the flood and destroying them all. And He did it to show His disapproval of sin and to satisfy His attribute of justice. He is a just God. Sin must be punished, and that's why He did it. When you turn over to the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's the same thing. God is a just God, and He manifested His justice in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. He had to because there was sin. There had been no repentance of that sin. And so He manifested His justice by destroying them to show His disapproval of the sin and also to satisfy His attribute of justice. He has to do that which is just. And when there is sin, sin must be punished. Otherwise, God wouldn't be a just God. His laws had been violated. That demands punishment, and the punishment was meted out. In the case of the Canaanites, it was the same way. In the case of the Amalekites, it was the same way. The Lord was manifesting His attribute of justice, and He was punishing sin that was in existence. But you say, when I look at this, I can see the Lord taking His attribute of justice and manifesting it in punishing sin. But how then can I picture the God of the Old Testament as being a God of loving kindness? Where does the loving kindness come into the picture? You know where the loving kindness comes into the picture? It comes into the picture in this way. The Lord always makes it plain that if man will repent of his sin, that He will not bring judgment upon him. Now, we have a very interesting verse found in the book of Jeremiah, and I want you to look at it. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 18 and verse 8. Now, listen to what we read in this verse. Jeremiah, chapter 18 and verse 8. We read these words. "If that nation against whom I have pronounced..." Now the Lord pronounces that He's going to bring judgment upon a certain nation. Now He says, "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, if they repent of their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." Now here you see the loving kindness of the Lord. He says, now look, when I pronounce that I'm going to bring a judgment upon a particular nation, if that nation will repent of their sin, if they will turn from their sin and obey me, then I will repent of the evil that I had thought to do unto them. I will not bring that judgment upon them. Now you can't read this without thinking of Jonah. You remember that Jonah went to Nineveh, and he preached that Nineveh would be destroyed. But he preached that they should repent. And Nineveh did repent. And what happened? Because Nineveh repented, the Lord at that time did not bring the judgment upon them. Because they repented of their sin and turned to the Lord and obeyed Him, the Lord did not bring the judgment that He said at that time He would bring upon Nineveh. He said, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But Nineveh wasn't destroyed in 40 days because they repented. Because they turned from their sin and obeyed the Lord. And there you see the manifestation of the loving kindness of God. He tells a nation that if they will turn from their sin, if they will repent of it and turn away from it and obey Him, then He will not bring the judgment that He says He's going to bring upon that nation. How many years did Noah preach? He preached a many, many years, a long time. And people had a chance to repent, but did they repent? No. They persisted in their sin. And because they persisted in their sin, the Lord did exactly what He did. He brought judgment upon them. They wouldn't accept the manifestation of His loving kindness and repent of their sin and turn and obey Him. And because they wouldn't do that, the Lord brought judgment upon them. But it was their own choice. They chose to experience the judgment of God rather than the loving kindness of God. All they had to do was repent. But they wouldn't do it. And because they wouldn't do it, the judgment of God came. And here we see in the Old Testament a picture of God as a God of wrath who punishes sin, yes. But that is always, that punishment is always a manifestation of His justice. And God can never do that which is unjust. And when you see God punishing sin in the Old Testament, He is just manifesting His justice and He is bringing the punishment which that sin demands in accordance with His justice. But at the same time, you see His loving kindness manifested in that He makes it clear that if any land, if any nation will repent, when He says He is going to bring judgment upon that land, that He will not do it, that He will spare that land. And if that land refuses to repent and obey God, then they choose the judgment of God instead of the manifestation, the loving of kindness of God and the blessing of God that they could have. So while in the Old Testament, you have a picture of God as a God of wrath who punishes sin, you also have a picture of God as a God of loving kindness who manifests that loving kindness by making it possible for those who are guilty of sin to turn from that sin and escape judgment that would otherwise come upon them and have the blessing of the Lord instead. But if that is true of God in the Old Testament, then it's also true of God in the New Testament. Now remember, we have one God in the Bible. And that one God is a God that never changes. Consequently, if God is a God of love in the New Testament, He is a God of love in the Old Testament. And we have seen that. But the other side of the coin is true as well. If God is a God of wrath who punishes sin in the Old Testament, He is also a God of wrath who punishes sin as well in the New Testament. And when you turn to the New Testament, you find that that is indeed the case. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, here we see the picture of a God of the New Testament as a God of wrath who punishes sin. Here we have the account of the great white throne judgment. And we read in verse 11, "And I saw the great white throne." Now the word throne there means judgment seat. It's a place where justice is carried out, where justice is executed. "And Him that sat on it," and Him that sat on it would be Jesus. We read in John chapter 5 verse 22 that the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. And thus Jesus is the one who sits on this throne, on this judgment seat. Right now He is the Savior, offering salvation to all who believe. But one day, that same Savior is going to be the judge of all men. "Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." You see His tremendous power that He will exercise before the great white throne judgment takes place. "And I saw the dead." Now the dead here would be all the dead who were unsaved. All the dead that lived not again until the 1,000-year reign of Christ was completed on the earth. They would be those who did not participate in the first resurrection of the dead, those who were unsaved. "And I saw the dead," the unsaved, "small and great, stand before God." Literally, it's the word throne there. But the one who sits on that throne is Jesus, who is God. So they are standing before God. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, the unsaved are going to be judged according to their works. That means that the torment of some of the unsaved in hell will be more severe than others because they are going to have perfect justice carried out. If somebody was more wicked on this earth than somebody else, that person will suffer more torment in hell than the person who was not as wicked. But all of the punishment will be eternal, whether it is a greater degree of torment or a lesser degree of torment. The torment is fixed determined by how wicked a person is. And then we read, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. When the sinner appears before Jesus Christ here, he is going to appear body and soul intact. We are told that Hades is going to release the soul of the unsaved man. From the time an unsaved person dies, his soul goes to Hades. And he's continually being tormented, we're told in 2 Peter, until the day of judgment. He doesn't have a body at that time, but he's continually being tormented until the day of judgment. And then at the day of judgment, Hades will release his soul. Death will release the bodies of the unsaved, and they will be resurrected. It will be a resurrection unto damnation. And body and soul, the unsaved will appear before Jesus at the great white throne judgment. Then we read in verse 14, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now look at verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life. Who's written in the book of life? Only those who have trusted Jesus as Savior. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, you'll notice that this is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Why is it called the Lamb's Book of Life? Because only those who have trusted Jesus as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world had their names written in that book. If a person hasn't trusted Jesus as personal Savior, his name is not in that book. And this book is here to show that the sinner has not trusted Jesus as Savior and thus is responsible to pay for his own sin. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life or in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a figure of speech for a place of torment. And here is the unsaved man. He appears before Jesus Christ, who is now his judge. He hears the sentence pronounced against him because of the sin which he has committed against a holy and just God. It is a just sentence. He doesn't get one bit more than he deserves, nor one bit less. He'll never be in hell saying, I got a raw deal from God. He has exactly what he deserves, and his conscience testifies to that fact. And that man, body and soul intact, is taken and cast into a place of torment. Now, I want you to turn over with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Because here we have a further description of this lake of fire, of this place of torment. Now here you have the unsaved cast into this place of torment. And what is going to happen when they are cast into this place of torment? We're told in this passage that they are going to experience the wrath of God without that wrath being tempered by mercy in any way. They are going to experience the pure wrath of God, and body and soul, they are going to be tormented forever and ever without end. Now notice what we read starting with verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast, the Antichrist, and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same, now listen, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, wine is just a figure here of the wrath of God. To drink of wine is to drink or partake of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. The wrath of God is not diluted in any way. It is pure wrath. And it's poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment, the smoke of the fire that causes their torment, ascendeth up forever and ever. Now here is the fire which causes a torment. It's a figure of torment. And since in the figure you have the smoke of the fire ascending up forever and ever, that means that the torment goes on without cessation. And then this is made very clear, for it says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest. No rest from what? No rest from torment. Day nor night. That is, they are continually tormented. There is no cessation of the torment. There is no rest from the torment. Day and night they are tormented forever and ever and ever. There's no end to it. It's not as though they're tormented a little while and then there's a point of termination. No, there is no end to it. They are tormented forever and ever, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now here you have a picture of God in the New Testament as a God of wrath, who is pouring out his wrath so that it's not diluted with mercy in any way upon the sinner. And that sinner is suffering eternal torment in hell because of his sin, and he will suffer that torment forever. There will never be a point where that torment will cease. Now, some people look at the punishments that God brought in the Old Testament, which were temporal punishments, and they think that they're bad. Let me tell you something. Those temporal punishments are nothing compared to this. Those temporal punishments are as nothing compared to eternal torment. Those temporal punishments came and that was it. But here is eternal torment of the body and soul in hell. This doesn't mean that you don't have eternal torment taught in the Old Testament. There are passages that do teach it. But it's more fully disclosed in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. And here you have it made very plain that the God of love in the New Testament, who gave his Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for the sins of them who would believe in him, that same God of love is also a God of wrath, who is going to take the wicked and he is going to pour out his wrath upon the wicked in hell. And as a result, they are going to be tormented day and night without cessation throughout all eternity. There will be no termination of their suffering. And yet that God of love is also a God who manifests his love, not only in giving his Son to make salvation available for us, but in telling us that if we will only repent of our sin and trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we can escape this torment. Anyone who will hear the gospel and who will repent of his sin and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and who will put his faith and trust in what Jesus did on Calvary's cross as that which would pay the punishment which the law demanded for the sin which that person had committed, that person will be saved, delivered from this eternal torment. Sometimes people say, well, I don't know what you mean by being saved. Well, here's what it means about being saved. It means you're saved from eternal torment in hell, so that you are delivered from that because Jesus bore the equivalent of what you would have to suffer on the cross. And you see God's love manifested in making a way whereby man, if he'll only repent of his sin and trust Jesus, can escape this eternal torment. But what does man do? He hears the gospel and he refuses to trust Christ as Savior. And because he refuses to trust Christ as Savior, instead of being delivered from that eternal torment and having everlasting life and everlasting fellowship with God, he is going to be exposed to the wrath of God, which will be poured out without any mixture of mercy whatsoever, and he'll suffer in a place of eternal torment, pain without cessation. Now you have a picture of God in the New Testament then as not only a God of love, who manifests his love to man by giving his only Son to provide salvation, so that if man would believe in him, he could be saved from eternal punishment and have everlasting life, but also as a God of wrath, who manifests his wrath against the sinner and punishes that sinner in hell because of his sin. And when you look at these pictures of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you don't have two different gods. You have the same God. But you find out what that God is really like. He is a God of wrath who punishes sin in the Old Testament. And if people refuse to repent of their sin, he will punish them. But he's also a God of loving kindness, who manifests his loving kindness by making it possible for man to escape his punishment simply by repenting and obeying him. In the New Testament, we have that same God. He is a God of love, who manifests his love by giving Jesus to make salvation possible for them who will believe on him. But he's also a God of wrath. And if man will not believe so that his name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God will manifest that wrath on the sinner. And that sinner will suffer eternal torment in hell. So these pictures aren't pictures that are antithetical. They aren't pictures that can't be fit together, that can't be reconciled. They are pictures of one God. He is a God of wrath who punishes sin, both in the Old and New Testament. But he's also a God of love in both the Old and the New Testament. But now there's a second picture of God at which I want to look. And this picture is a very interesting one. And that is a picture of God as a man of war who sometimes tells his people to go into war. Now, we have this picture of God presented to us in the Old Testament. Now, when we turn to the Old Testament, we find that God is called a man of war. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 15, and look with me at verse 3. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3. Here is what we read. The Lord, now that refers to Jehovah, is the name which always and only denotes deity. The Lord is a man of war. Now, why is he called a man of war? He's called a man of war because he understands how to fight against his enemies and to defeat them. That's why he's called a man of war. It's a figure of speech. And this figure is very, very fitting here because the Lord has just defeated the greatest army in all the world at that time, and that was the Egyptian army. He utterly destroyed the Egyptian army. And here he's called a man of war. A man who knows how to fight against his enemies and to defeat them. And as we read through the Old Testament, we find that this God who is called a man of war sometimes tells his people to go to war. When we read about the Canaanites in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18, we have God telling his people to go to war against the Canaanites and to drive them out of the land so that they can have the land which the Lord had promised to them. Now, the Lord is the one that told his people to do that. This one who is a man of war tells his people to go to war against the Canaanites. Again, in Judges chapter 20 and verse 27, you have a very interesting situation where the Lord tells the children of Israel to go to war against the people of Benjamin. And he gives them explicit instruction to do it, and he promises them victory when they do it. Listen to what we read in Judges chapter 20 and verse 27. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, now drop down to verse 28, saying, shall I yet go again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up. That is, you go to battle. He's telling them to go to war. He says, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. He says, you go up and you fight against your brother Benjamin, and I will give you victory over them. Again, turn over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And here you have another illustration where the Lord tells his people Israel to go and fight against others. Here we have the Lord telling David that he should go and fight against the Philistines. Listen to what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines. The Lord is the one who told him to do it. And so the Lord says, you go do it, and I will give you victory over them. And here we have a picture of God in the Old Testament as a man of war who sometimes tells his people to go to war. Now, that picture becomes very clear in the Old Testament. But then we turn to the New Testament. And what kind of picture do we have in the New Testament? Well, there are some who say that in the New Testament we have a picture of Jesus as one who opposes war. Now, I want you to see where this picture is based. Turn with me to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 26, and I want you to look with me at verse 52. Now, this is the situation where Jesus is about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter wanted to defend Jesus. And so Peter took out his sword, and he was going to use the sword to defend Jesus. And he took his sword, and he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And what does Jesus say to him? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 22, we read, then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into its place. He says, Peter, take your sword and put it up. I don't want you to use your sword. And then he explains to Peter why he doesn't want him to use his sword. And here is the reason. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. He says, here's the reason, Peter, that I don't want you to take the sword. Those who take the sword will perish by it. And because those who take the sword will perish by it, I don't want you to take it. I want you to put it up and not use it. Now, there are some who say that that means that we're not to take up the sword and fight, but rather we're to put the sword away and not fight. And the reason we're not to do that is because if we do fight, we'll be killed by the sword in battle. And so they say, here we have Jesus making it very clear that a Christian is not to take up the sword to fight in any way, but rather he is to put the sword away. And if a Christian is not to take up the sword and fight, and if the disciples of Jesus are not to take up the sword and fight, then very obviously they are not to go to war. Because if you go to war, you've got to take up the sword and fight. You can't go to war unless you do take up the sword and fight. And so they say, here we have a picture of Jesus who is opposed to war. Now, if that is so, here is what you end up with. You end up with two pictures in the Bible that are absolutely antithetical. You have a picture of God in the Old Testament as a man of war who sometimes tells his people to go into war. Now, that can't be denied. You have those verses in the Old Testament. But then you turn to the New Testament. And if this is what this verse means, if Jesus is saying that a disciple of his is not ever to take up the sword and fight, but rather is to put it away, which means he can't go to war, then you have a picture of Jesus who opposes war. And those two pictures are absolutely antithetical. If Jesus, who is God, opposes war, you have that picture in the New Testament. And then you have a picture in the Old Testament of God as a man of war who sometimes orders his people to go into war. Now, how can you fit those pictures together? There's no way you can. But that's what you would have if that interpretation of that verse is correct. But the question is that interpretation of that verse correct? And I would submit to you that that's not the correct interpretation of that verse. What then does that verse mean? What that verse means is simply this. Jesus says, Peter, I want you to take your sword and put it away. Jesus has just cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Fortunately, Jesus restored the ear. But he says, Peter, I want you to take that sword and I want you to put it away. Then he explains to him why he wants him to put it away. He says, for they that take the sword. Now, he's not talking about a person taking up the sword to fight. But he's talking about a person who takes the sword to do violence with it, to kill somebody with it. A person who takes the sword to kill somebody with it, to do violence with it, is going to suffer just retribution for that. Now, the Lord has delegated authority to the state to exercise capital punishment. And if a person takes up the sword and does violence with it, if he kills somebody, then that person is going to experience just retribution. That person is going to be killed by the state. With that sword, then you're going to have to pay for it. Therefore, take that sword and put it away so that you won't have to suffer the consequence of an ill-advised action. Now, if we take that interpretation of the verse, then we have no conflict between the New Testament and the Old Testament whatsoever. We don't have a picture of Jesus in the New Testament opposing what God has done in the Old Testament. Furthermore, when you read the New Testament, you find some things very interesting in it. You find that in the New Testament, you have a very clear implication that it is all right to be a soldier. I want you to see this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. Here John the Baptist has been preaching. And soldiers come to him, and they ask him a question. They've been convicted by what he has said. And so they come to Jesus, or John the Baptist, and they say, what shall we do? They want to know what they should do. They've heard the message of salvation preached by John the Baptist, and they say, what shall we do? Now, what did John the Baptist tell them? Did he tell them, now, look, if you want to be saved, you've got to stop being a soldier. You've got to get out of the military. And then if you do that, you can be saved. Is that what he says? No. He said unto them, do violence to no man. What the soldiers would usually do would be to do violence to people and intimidate them to extort money from them. He says, now, you don't do that. Don't do violence. Don't abuse somebody so as to extort money from that person like the other soldiers do. And neither accuse anyone falsely. Don't make a false accusation against somebody, again, to extort money from that person. And notice this. Be content with your wages. In other words, he's implying that it's all right for him to continue to be a soldier. Be satisfied with your wages. Don't be dissatisfied with the wages that you get. And there you have a clear implication that though these soldiers would be saved, that they didn't have to stop being soldiers just because they were Christian. Now, if it was wrong to be a soldier, he should have told them that they shouldn't be a soldier, but he didn't do it. Again, you have the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And Cornelius was the captain of a band of 100 men called the Italian Band. And Cornelius was the first Gentile who was saved, the first Gentile who became a Christian. And he was part of the early church. But was he told that when he became part of the early church that he had to get out of the Roman army? No, he wasn't told that at all. He was allowed to stay in the Roman army, even though he was a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, some say that the early Christians wouldn't join the Roman army. But there was a reason for that. And the reason was that as time went by, the people who were in the Roman army had to show their loyalty to the Roman emperor by offering incense to his statue. And a Christian could never do that. And that's the reason Christians wouldn't join the Roman army. It wasn't because they didn't believe you could belong to the Roman army, but it was because they were a monotheist. And as a monotheist, they couldn't offer incense to a statue of the emperor and worship him. They could only worship the one and only true God. So when you look at the picture that we have in the New Testament, it is not a picture that contradicts the picture of God as a man of war who sometimes sends his people into war in the Old Testament at all. It's a picture which is in perfect harmony with it when the passages in the New Testament are properly understood. Now here we have looked at two pictures of God in the Bible. We have seen a picture of God in the Old Testament as a God of wrath. And we've seen that that God of wrath in the Old Testament is also a God of loving kindness. A God of loving kindness who manifests that loving kindness by showing man a way he can escape the judgment of God so he won't have to experience it, but it can experience the blessing of God instead. And in the New Testament, we saw God as a God of love, manifesting that love by giving his Son to make salvation possible for all who would believe in him. But we see that that God of love in the New Testament is also a God of wrath, who will pour out his wrath upon the one who refuses to accept the so great salvation that he has made available to him. And then we saw in the Old Testament a picture of God as a man of war, who sometimes sends his people into war. And when we look at the New Testament, we don't find anything there that would contradict that picture, that would show that this is wrong, but that this is a proper thing in the Old Testament scripture. Now, there are other pictures of God in the Old Testament. I wish we had time to look at them with you, but we will not. But what we need to do is to examine those pictures and then look at the picture we have in the New Testament, because when we do, we find that those pictures will always go together, that they will not be in conflict, that they will not be antithetical, but when they are properly understood, they will be pictures of one God, the God of the Bible. And as we look at those pictures, we find out what the God of the Bible is really like. Now, this is a big subject, I know, and I don't claim to have the answers to every question. I wish I did. I will answer every question. Sometimes the answer consists of three words: I don't know. And there are a lot of things that we don't know. But I know this raises questions in your mind. And if you have questions, we have a few minutes. And so we'll give you just a few minutes to ask some of the questions, and we'll see what we can do with them. Are there any questions? Right down here.
God hardened the heart of Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Did that continually as God of love and God of wrath? Then put them to action, to reach the Egyptians, or what was their function?
Well, what's that, Herman? Yes. That is certainly part of it. But it's very interesting that in the Old Testament, when you have God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, there is a human responsibility that enters into that as well. You see, every time that Pharaoh said no, it became easier to say no. And the Lord, if he had just obeyed the Lord the first time, he would have avoided all of those judgments that came upon the people there in Egypt. But he kept saying no. And each time you say no, it's easier to say no the next time. And so God did it, but he did it by allowing him to say no. He chose to say no. And he kept doing it until the Lord made it impossible for him to do it. And finally, he let the people of Israel go. It's the same way with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They disobey the Lord, and it becomes easier over and over again until their hearts become hardened. God allows it to happen. Because God allows it to happen, he's the one that hardens the heart. But it's man who continually says no. The Lord just lets man go his own way. And so his heart becomes harder all the time. But there is that human responsibility involved in that as well. And, of course, through that, the name of the Lord was made known. Yes?
Would then a better interpretation be that God allowed the hardening forcibly?
Yes, God allowed it. God knew what he was doing. God didn't have to do it that way. God chose to do it that way, but he certainly allowed it to happen. It was in God's plan that it should work that way. But God certainly allowed it to happen. There's no question about that. Yes?
What grace would we do in training of our children? They do something wrong, all they do is shout at them. And they harden their hearts progressively and in effect make them a person.
Yeah, well, they... Yes, that's right. The human responsibility enters into that. And you see that, as I said, not only with the Pharaoh, but also with the people of Israel as well, because in Isaiah 6, it says that their hearts were hardened, and that's why they didn't believe. But see, that didn't happen all at once. That happened over a period of time, and the Lord allowed it to happen. He predicted that it would happen. That's a strange thing. The Lord predicted in Isaiah that the people of Israel would be hardened, and they just ignore what God said and kept saying no and no and disobey, and so what God said came true. Yes, right now, right over here.
Before God never hardened Pharaoh's life and Pharaoh's sons, then he first sent the same.
Oh, yes, yes. But he wouldn't do it. Yes. Yeah. Well, see, he was asked to let the people of Israel go first, and when he didn't, then God started to send the judgments. That's right.
Out of the evidences in the Old Testament for statements of the effect that Pharaoh was hardening the heart of Israel, what evidence do you have for the statement of the
I can't give you plain statements for every one. The only thing we can do is to go by the word of the Lord there, Al. The Lord makes it clear that if people repent, that he won't bring judgment upon them. But I can't point to every single case and say, here it says that the Lord warned them. We know that God is a just God, and if God says he's going to do that, he's going to do it. Now, how he does it, we are not always told. Now, certainly in the case of Noah, Noah preached for a number of years, the people were warned. We have other cases where the people were warned. But in some other cases where the Lord brought judgment, I can't point to chapter and verse and say they were warned in advance. Now, he does say if he pronounces a judgment against them and says that he's going to do something to them if they repent, then he will not bring that judgment upon them. But in every case, I can't point to chapter and verse and say that here is proof that the Lord did it, because here he says he did it. Yes.
You then say in Romans 2, or Romans 1, that God had warned them by the evidences of his salvation.
Well, they certainly have. See, everybody knows that there is a God, and everybody knows that there is right and wrong. The Lord has written his law in the hearts of man, and everybody knows that there is right and wrong. And if anybody wants to do what's right, we have clear evidence in the Bible that the Lord will make it possible for that person to do what's right. And in answer to your question, Al, I can't point to every single case and say, now, here it says the Lord warned them, and they didn't obey, and so the Lord brought the judgment. But the Lord says that if he pronounces that he is going to judge anybody, if they repent, then he won't judge them. And the Lord will always do what's right in that situation. And that is certainly a manifestation of God's loving kindness. All right, let's get right over here first. Yes.
How do you deal with the dilemma in the modern day, for example, Vietnamese war, and those who really, in their conscience, believe that God is showing them that they shouldn't be entering into something they don't feel is, you know, the right cause? Mm-hmm. And yet,
yeah. Well, in a situation like that, when God okays a war, it has to be a just war. And in the Old Testament, every war that he told his people to fight was a just war. So there's no question about it. Now, people had questions about the war in Vietnam. If a person felt that that war was unjust, then what that person should do is say, now look, I won't fight in that war. I don't believe that it is a just war, but I will do any governmental work that you want me to do in its place. And that's the course that that person should take. If the state engages in a war that is wrong, if any person does, a person has to judge that before the Lord. And if he feels that a war is not just, then what he should do is do anything that the state says he should do rather than fight in it, violate his conscience. But you want to be sure that the war is unjust. There are some people who will say there's no such thing as a just war. And they've got real problems there, because the Bible makes it very clear that the Lord sent his people into war, and the Lord can never do anything that's unjust. If it's a defensive measure, a war is certainly just. And the two cases that I gave you in Judges and in 1 Samuel were defensive wars in that particular case. There are times when you have to do it. The Lord makes it clear it's the proper thing to do. If the people of Israel hadn't of battled their neighbors, they wouldn't be in existence today. The Lord makes it clear that there are times when a war is just. But if a person feels the war is unjust, then what he should do is simply do whatever the government requires in its place. Yes.
And I'm trying to tell if the method God uses in this age is the same as in the Old Testament. It's real clear that God said, I have references to come from everyone, when this nation becomes sufficiently evil, you, though you're also an evil nation, I will use you to wipe them out.
Yes.
And ancient history shows that easily. And would you think that method is still being used?
It is a proper method. The Lord used the Assyrians even to punish the people of Israel. We have that in Isaiah chapter 10. The Lord will use one nation to punish another nation for sin. And if the Lord did it in the past, there is no reason why the Lord can't do it today.
Could you assume on that basis that the loser in the war, like Hitler against the rest of the world, he lost, so he was the worser evil?
Well, he certainly was a very evil man, and his sin was very, very great. War is never a pleasant thing, but sometimes it is necessary. And in a situation like that, as you mentioned, sometimes when a nation becomes increasingly evil, the Lord will say, I'm going to take this nation and use that nation to punish that nation, and he will do it. He has done it before, and he may do it again. All right, any other
questions? Yes, right there.
I'm wondering if the God of wrath, the outsetting example of the God of wrath in the New Testament would not be Calvary itself.
Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the equivalent to what the sinner would suffer in hell. And all the wrath
that would ever be poured out upon the sinner was poured out upon Jesus at Calvary.
And that's what makes it possible for God to be just and yet to forgive the sinner. The law demands that sin be punished. And Jesus bore what the law demands. That means what Jesus suffered was absolutely necessary to pay for our sins. We need to remember that. Everything he suffered, it was an awful thing. But he certainly experienced the wrath of God. And because he experienced the wrath of God for us, we'll never have to experience. That is certainly true.
Are you read in Revelation about the drinking of wine, or the unmixed wine?
Yeah. That's an illustration, see, of pure wrath. At Calvary, the wrath of the Lord was unmixed. He had to pour out everything on Jesus that the sinner would suffer in hell. If he didn't do it, justice would not be done. And God is a just God. His justice has to be satisfied, and that's why Jesus died. And that's the only way people can be saved. See, people think they can do other things to be saved. The only way anybody can be saved is by trusting in Jesus as the one who bore the punishment that the law required for their sin. Because unless Jesus did that, and unless you accept Jesus as the one who did that, then the demands of the law are still upon the sinner, and he has to pay. All right, yes, right.
Yes, I have a couple of questions. I'd like to come back to this idea of Pharaoh arguing hard about God. The question in my mind is, what is the degree of or permissible of God involved? Okay, is God permitting the Pharaoh hardness hard, or is God actually arguing his heart, that is, God is actually making his heart strong in such a way that he's actually no way to hold his heart? It seems to me the passage is at least in English.
The Hebrew would not make any difference there, but you see, in the case of Pharaoh, God was certainly doing it, just like God was doing what he did to Job. Satan was the one who did it, but Satan could only do it because God allowed it. And because Job didn't know what was going on, he thought God was doing it. And that would never have happened unless God permitted it to happen. Now, Pharaoh has a will. He's not a robot. And he kept saying no. He was stubborn. He was obstinate. But the Lord allowed him to keep saying no. And by that, the Lord just hardened his heart. So you see, you get that human responsibility in there as well. Dr. Newman?
Yeah, we should keep in mind in the whole situation that it wasn't just a matter of God asking favor because of valuable property. Pharaoh had stolen that property.
Yeah.
He had enslaved the Israelites. So God has called him to repent and do his right.
Yes.
And he won't do it. And so God puts more pressure. Now, what God could have done, one of two things. He could have either not asked him to do it and let him suffer for it finally in judgment, or he could have come down solidly instead of escalating slowly, just wipe him out on the spot. And what he chooses to do is escalate slowly so that he demonstrates everyone, including Pharaoh, that God has got the reserves of power. And God's offering an opportunity to repent.
That's right. All through that, he could have given in any time in that situation. And there again, you even see the loving kindness of God in that he could have given in and avoided some of the things that were there. Very good. Any other questions?
Just before Peter chopped the ear off, Jesus said, if any man has no sword,
that himself. Yeah. Well, a lot of those things fit together right there. But see, in that particular case, he's just saying, now, Peter, you're on a wrong course of action. You're going to suffer retribution. If you cut that fellow's head off, you would have been liable to just retribution. So put it away. Peter was acting kind of rashly.
This supports your interpretation
that
it doesn't
matter.
Yeah. All
right. Yes, right back here.
And how does this generally pass the price of soldiers, the firefighting, contempt of faith? What can that be to do with the majority of the soldiers who do, which is an issue by itself? What school militaristic organizations, police departments, firefighters, et cetera, who are not contempt of faith, and
oh boy, that opens up a big one. boy. Well, let me put it this way. I can't help but think of another principle. The laborer is worthy of his hire. The wages have to be just. And somehow they have to be balanced. A lot of people can be greedy. And you don't want to be greedy. A manager should be just. He should pay just wages. A person who is getting wages shouldn't be greedy and want more than he has. But unfortunately, man has an old nature. And sometimes he will go after more than he's really entitled to. He sees somebody else getting a lot of money, and so he wants a lot of money. He wants to keep up with the Joneses. But I think that what you have to do right there is to remember that you have another principle, that the employer is to pay the employee what he deserves. He is to be fair. He is to be equitable. Sometimes employers are not. And so in that case, certainly you have a right to ask for more money. But on the other hand, you're not to be greedy. And the only thing I would just suggest there has to be a balance between the two at that point.
Yes.
Well, that would certainly enter in when he says, be content with your pay. See, this was an evidence. If these soldiers really were saved, they would give evidence of it by not acting like the other soldiers. And when he says, be content with your pay, he is saying, now, certainly that would enter in. Don't, in addition to that, try to extort money. You got your own pay. Be content with that. That would certainly enter in to the interpretation here beyond any question. Because this is what he's doing. He's telling the people not to extort money like the other soldiers did. The other soldiers wanted to fatten their own pocketbooks. And he says, now, if you're truly saved, you're not going to do that. Your lifestyle will be different. All right, right over here.
Just one last word on Pharaoh.
Oh, Pharaoh's popular today.
As we were talking, I was looking through that section, and I noted that it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart through nine of the plagues. Pharaoh who hardened his heart.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't until the 10th that God finally gave up on him and said, and it says, and God hardened his heart.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, then he will let you my people go.
Yeah.
So I think what it says to us is there comes a time when God says, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
I've given you as many chances as you need. And he turned his back on Pharaoh.
Well, in that case, see, the Lord just allowed Pharaoh to do it, as we said. And but see, by allowing, see, in one sense, the Lord was doing it. See. He could have stopped any time, but he didn't. And see, there is a sense in which man hardens his own heart. See, every time he says no. And that human responsibility enters in there, just like in Isaiah 6. All right, Wayne?
What would be a good answer in view of this discussion? God, was God being a God of wrath, but also loving kindness? Someone asked me the other day, since God is in control of all things, what about the issue of the natural disaster of thousands of people perishing in tornadoes in Pennsylvania? They say, well, how could a loving God allow things like this? And perhaps we could enlarge upon that in view of our discussion. What would be a good answer to explain to
Well, the Lord can have several purposes. Of course, we know that for believers, He's going to work all things together for good. And when something like that happens, a believer sees the underside of the rug, as it were. He sees the ugly part of it. But the Lord sees the end that He has in view. And He is going to bring that end about. He controls all things. And sometimes we go through situations as believers where we can't see how this can possibly be for our good, but the Lord is going to work it out so that ultimately it will be for our good. He sees the beginning and the end. He knows what He's doing. Now, for unbelievers, there could be several purposes in mind. It could be to make the unbeliever aware that he needs to turn to God so he won't be self-sufficient all the time, to make him aware that the material things aren't everything, that there is a hereafter and he needs to be prepared for it. The Lord could have a lot of purposes like that in mind. And when catastrophe comes, it may seem to be a very difficult thing. And yet in some of those catastrophes, people think about the Lord. It's like the person on the battlefield. He won't think about the Lord until he's in the foxhole, see. And then he thinks about the Lord. And sometimes the Lord can use things like that to bring people to himself. He's done that in the past. And he can do it again. And so the Lord knows why he does things like that. I think of a number of things that happened to us when my father-in-law was unsaved. And believe me, I didn't enjoy going through all those things. But it was just like the Lord was stringing a series of things together, which ultimately resulted in his salvation. Every one of them had a part. When I went through them, they were not very pleasant. It's not very easy to see your daughter fall and have a concussion. Not very easy to have your house robbed. Not very easy to see your car almost go into the house across the street because it was pulled out of gear by one of your children. But the Lord works all those things out. Not very easy to face an operation where it looks like you might not pull through. See, the Lord allows things like that to make people think of Him. And through things like that, sometimes the Lord brings people to Himself. I remember my father-in-law was unsaved. And the doctor asked me to tell him about this last operation he was to have. And it was very, very serious. And when I talked to him, I said, now, you know why the Lord has brought this upon you. I said, I don't. I'm not the Lord. But I said, if the Lord has brought this upon you to bring him to yourself, I said, you better straighten up in a hurry. He never heard me talk to him like that before. And I never thought I would. Probably never would again. But an hour later, I went home. He called me on telephone. And he said, Bill, he said, I just trusted Christ as my Savior. First time I ever heard him cry. And see, the Lord can have various purposes and things like that. He knows what he's doing. And he has to make people realize that they have to turn to him. People become very materialistic. They become very self-sufficient. And they forget about God. And the Lord can use those things to remind them that he's God. And he is the one with whom they have to do. They need to turn to him. Dave?
As it just came to mind, part of that question you brought up, one of our questions here, Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, shall not accept the water.
He will always do what's right. You can count on that because he can never do anything inconsistent with his own character. And since he is in control of everything, you know that whatever he has to do or does do is right. He can't act. That's one thing God cannot do. He cannot do anything inconsistent with his own character. Yes?
Yeah, I'd be interested in your exegesis of Exodus 34, 7, when it talks about visiting the iniquity of the father on children
and grandchildren. Oh, boy, we're getting all kinds of interesting things today. And I still got 10 minutes. Herman, were you going to say something there? Yeah. When people don't obey the Lord, they refuse to do what the Lord says that they should do. And as it says there, as Herman just pointed out, they hate the Lord. Many times that happens. You'll have a situation that'll be true of one person, and it will be true of the next generation. There are physical things that can be passed on. And the Lord works in that way to pass some of those things on. And the Lord will only do that to those who hate him, those who will not obey what he says. And you will find that sometimes when people refuse to do what the Lord says, you'll have certain physical things passed on. That is certainly part of the explanation there. I'm not sure it is the entire explanation. All right. Dr. Newman, did you have anything to add to that?
One more comment. First of all, on the plain question there, Luke 13, verses 1 through 9 is a very nice connected passage that shows us that God uses simple passages to warn the wrath to come.
Yeah.
And the parable that's in the last part of that, about the big tree that has fruit, basically shows us God's laws. We're all designed to bear fruit from those two. Mm-hmm. So why should we cut them? So the question is not why do we both disinherit or eat, but why should we make love? And the answer is in order that they might repent. So each new disaster, the tornadoes, the floods, etc., are warning the wrath to come. It's showing us that it comes upon relatively innocent, relatively wicked alike, but we all deserve it, what Jesus said in the passage, and it gives us a parable of the on the remark about physical sins on the children, etc., I think you need to understand the Bible frequently speaks in direct terms of things God does indirectly.
Mm-hmm.
God causes the rain to fall, it causes the sun to shine, etc. That as far as we know, are done through various laws. I think you could say, if your parents hate God certain things are going to be involved in how they raise you that are going to mess your life up. And if you continue that on, it's going to mess up the life of your kids, et cetera, on and on. Whereas on the contrast, if you love the Lord, you're going to build certain things in the life of your kids that cause them to be blessed, even if they don't trust Christ.
Yeah.
So that commandment is going to be pretty strong.
Yes, indeed. All right. Thank you, Dr. Newman. Any other questions now? One more, and then we've got two more, and then we'll finish it up.
Is the right question why did God put this, or is the right question why didn't God step in to, shall we say, interfere with the natural forces that are taking place in the course of His creation to prevent this particular event? Which would be a more reasonable.
Let's look at that passage that Dr. Newman mentioned, Luke 13, Al, because, you see, the Lord explicitly allows things to happen to remind people that they need to repent or otherwise they are going to perish. But, this is a very interesting passage, and there's no intervention in a situation like that. The Lord just allows it to happen, and He uses it as a warning. Now, look at 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told Him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye should repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then you have in verse 4, the one upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed 18. But you see, those things were done to warn people of the wrath to come, and to warn people that they need to repent. And certainly, see, the Lord does things like that. And here, it is made very, very clear when He says, verse 4, of those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, think ye that they were sinners above all that dwelt in Jerusalem? No. Everybody in Jerusalem, they were all on the same level. It wasn't because they were any worse that this happened. But the Lord allowed it to happen to warn them of the wrath that was to come. And except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. So the Lord does that. He allows certain things to allow people to realize that they need to repent. And to make things right with the Lord and trust Christ as their Savior. Now, the Lord can intervene anytime He wants, but we have to leave those things in the hands of the Lord and trust Him to do what's right in those situations.
So yes?
My point was that these natural catastrophes seem to be a crowd to the core with the way God created the first place. Our piece of need is the ground under it is gradually giving away to power side on the same way. So in the normal course of events, these things would take place because of the way God
the Lord can use that, but I don't think that would be true always. Now, for example, with the Tower of Siloam here, see, there would be nothing to indicate that there was any reason that it should fall. The idea you get is it just fell. That's right. It could go either way. Now, like in the case of Pilate, now you might expect Pilate to do what he did, to kill people so that their blood and the animal sacrifices' blood would mix together. You have no way of knowing that some of those things are going to happen. Sometimes the Lord allows them to happen according to His own perfect wisdom. And sometimes the Lord can use things where there is a natural situation involved. Sometimes He doesn't. It can go either way. Well, we could keep going. We better wind it up, or you're not going to get any break at all. And I hope this has been helpful to you. And you get a little break now. Enjoy your fellowship. And when is the next time? 11 o'clock. So come back then and enjoy some more food from the Word of God. Get